great to see you all. Thanks for being here. What do you think about those songs that we sing, especially today? There's certainly a theme to that, right? Amy's leading us into the message, you know. Christ is lower still, my guilt, my shame, God's love. We talk a lot about God's love, but the sin and shame part, we don't really care to talk about. I mean, if we're honest, we live in a culture that we love to blame. I mean, we love to point fingers, right? I mean, we love to like, whose fault is this? But when it comes to church, we can even fall into that category of wanting to blame, convincing ourselves that the best way to get you to understand God's love for you is to make you feel as bad about yourself as you can. Anybody else kind of grow up in a church like that sometimes? Yeah, I see those hands. I was actually getting my oil changed recently, and as I was there, this guy came up, and we just started conversation, and he's like, oh, so what are you doing the rest of your day? And I was like, going to work. Thought that's a good generic answer because I hate the next question. What do you do? You know, I'm just going to start saying I run a nonprofit. You know, how's that sound? No, I lean into it, and I'm like, I'm a pastor. And of course, you never know where that conversation's going to go. So he has a T-shirt on underneath his work shirt, and he starts unbuttoning it, and he opens it up, you know, kind of the Superman thing. And there's a Greek word on there. And he's like, so I guess you know what this word is. And I'm like, I'm not a Greek expert by any means. I need software to tell me what these words are. It's fine. And he's like, and he proceeds to tell me. And so then I thought the next natural follow-up question to him would be, so where do you go to church? And I did ask that, and his response was, well, you know, nowhere. And the reason is there's just no churches out there that are really preaching the way it needs to be preached. And I thought, oh, serenity now. Because then he followed it up by saying, you know, a lot of these churches, they want to talk about the good news. Now, this is a quote. I'm not making this up. But what churches are preaching the bad news? Honestly, in that moment, I feel like the Spirit was like, this is not the time or the place to engage this deeply. So I just said, oh, well, you know, there are some great churches out there. I kind of led that way. But that mentality is kind of interesting. The bad news. Do we have to know the bad news before we know the good news? I don't know. But I'm going to tell you that today's music, you need to hold on to that because we're going to talk about some bad news first. Because we're in the series where we're talking about Joshua. They're going into the promised land. Last week, they had this huge, massive victory, you know, and they're riding a high. You know, everything is good, that God is with them, we're defeating our enemies, and there they go. And then they turn the corner, and that's where we are today. And up the hill, up the road a little bit, they've got this little bitty outpost. Not many people there, not even as big as Jericho. And they need to, you know, that's the next place to go. And what's going to happen is not what they expected and probably not what we expect, just simply because of sin. And we don't like to talk about sin. We don't like to talk about what our culpability is sometimes, but we need to deal with that. But as we do, I want you to hold on to the songs because His love, His grace, His mercy is deeper, is greater than any sin that we have. And we celebrate that. But as we go through Joshua in this next story, it's difficult. You remember how last week was difficult? This week is also going to be difficult, just so you know. We want to blame somebody. We want to point fingers. We want to figure out whose fault is it. In fact, most of the time when it comes to blame, we are the last people to ever own up. I mean, I was sorry for the Kansas City Chiefs fans in the room, but I was thinking about you guys because I was thinking about especially the last couple of seasons. So we get ready and we go to that third Super Bowl and we want the three-peat, right? This is going to be history in the making. And what happens? It falls apart. I mean, they got routed. They got Jericho'd by the Eagles. Can we say that? Okay. And then so next year we're coming back, or last year we're coming back. This is redemption. And what happened? The worst season since like 2012, and they went 6-11. And let's talk about blame. Who's to blame? It's Mahomes' fault. It's the offensive coordinator's fault. It's the defense's fault. There was actually one moment of refreshment where Chris Jones, a defensive tackle, went out and said, "We've got to get more sacks. Last year we didn't get enough sacks. I've got to do better." Wow, that's refreshing, isn't it, for somebody to take responsibility? And that's what we're going to find today in our story. If you remember where we left off last week, Jericho's defeated, and God had given them very specific instructions for Jericho. We talked about the Hebrew word, I can't say it properly, but it's harem. Got to get that little h in there, harem, which means consecrated or destroyed or set apart. It kind of has some different meanings there. And so when we look at the end of chapter 6 of Joshua, we get this. It says, you know, Jericho belongs to God. It says, they devoted the city to the Lord. And then Joshua even reminds the people that this is God's. He says, look, here's a solemn oath. Cursed before the Lord is anyone who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. So, I mean, it's pretty black and white here in this moment. Don't take anything. Nothing belongs to you. This whole thing is God's. We're letting him have it. So far, so good. Then we turn the page. We get to Joshua chapter 7. And then we see it's starting to unravel just a bit. Because then we read, but the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Uh-oh, got a problem. This isn't what you want remembered about you. And then as the readers of the story, we get the inside scoop. We get to know something right now that Joshua doesn't know. So as you keep reading, Joshua 7 says this, Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, just for those keeping score, this tribe of Judah is the tribe that Jesus comes from. He took some of the things. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. These devoted things that were set apart, reserved for God, someone took some of these items for themselves. And these people are about to find out that with God's covenant, it wasn't just about the promise that God made to them. There was a side to this covenant that they were responsible for as well. In fact, if we read the story on out, we know that their own unfaithfulness is what led to their own defeat and eventual captivity. But they had to follow God and do things God's way. Like I said, the next road up the town was this small little place called Ai. I'd call it AI, which is how I grew up, but AI means something totally different today. So we'll just call it I. Joshua does what Joshua does. He did it when he got to the promised land. He sent some spies up there. And these spies, they're feeling really confident. They come back and they're like, hey, man, we've got this. In fact, they say it's so small, we don't even need to send the whole army. You know, they say, you know, just a few thousand guys. And they tell Joshua because only a few people live there. So, I mean, they've just defeated this outpost of Jericho. They're feeling good. God's with us on our side. That little nothing town up there, we're just going to sneeze and it's going to fall over. We've got this. And so Joshua does that. He says, all right, we'll send just a few thousand folks. Let's see what happens. So we read. So about 3,000 went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. Uh-oh, how you feeling about this now? This small little nothing nobody town goes up against those who are riding this high, and the big, big bad army has to run away with its tail between its legs in defeat. Obviously, you'd be feeling very defeated, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually. Fingers would start pointing, wouldn't they? What happened? Who's to blame here? And here's what happened inside the people. At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear and became like water. Understandable reaction, isn't it? What's happened here? We had God's favor. God was with us. And now this really small town has taken us out. At this point, we know why, but Joshua doesn't. And I do give credit to Joshua because I think he responds in a very good posture. It's a posture of repentance. We read that he tears his clothes. He sprinkles dust on his head. This is a posture of repentance. The elders of the community do this as well. And then Joshua starts talking to God about this. God, what happened? Says this, and Joshua says, alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Pardon your servant, Lord. What can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of this country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? Does that sound familiar? Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? These people have a path. They have a track that they follow. Something bad happens and, oh God, why did you bring us here? Why are we in this place? What is going to happen? And, you know, and then Joshua does probably a pretty smart thing. He says, and God, your name is also on the line. What will people say about you? What's interesting is that God doesn't critique Joshua's prayer, but he does confront it. In fact, God says, you know what? I'm not going to have some of this. Look at what God says. It says, the Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen. They've lied. They've put them with their own possessions. Wow, God is not pulling any punches here, is he? He's saying exactly what they've done. That is why the Israelites cannot stand up, stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they've been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you. Remember how significant that is, that phrase, I will be with you? God's saying here, as long as you've got this, I won't be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever is among you is devoted to destruction. Go consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are devoted things among you, Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove them. Wow. Again, I've been asking this a lot in this series. Anybody uncomfortable? Wow. And we can get uncomfortable because we need a little discomfort here. Because we need to understand how God views sin. Not just because of what it does to us, but because of what it does to our relationship. God desires better and greater for us. And sin is always going to be that thing that holds us back. And so I love what God says to Joshua. He's like, why are you surprised? There's sin in the camp. And what you may not notice is when he talks to Joshua, he says, you, plural, you all did these things. And then what we read next, and I won't read the whole thing, is God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to line everybody up. Start them by tribe, and then by clan, and then by family. And then as you go down the line, I'm going to knock them out. I'm going to tell you, nope, not them, and then we'll figure out who did that. And that's exactly what they did, and they narrowed it down to this man we've already heard of called Achan, whose name most likely means trouble. What a great name, right? He's mentioned again in 1 Chronicles 2, and he's remembered as, they call him Achar there, which actually means trouble. Everybody knows Benedict Arnold, right? What word comes to mind when you think of Benedict Arnold? Traitor. What comes to, or should come to mind when we think of Achan? Trouble. This man is trouble, and that's how future generations will remember him. They've narrowed it down. They've got it to Achan and his family, and Joshua calls Achan to repent, and he does. Achan actually repents. We read this. It says, Achan replied, it's true. I've sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I've done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. Joshua sends guys to confirm this. They find it. And again, remember, this book is challenging. It's no less challenging today. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold bars, his sons and daughters, his cattle, these poor donkeys again, the sheep, his tent, and all that he had to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today. Then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore, that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. All right, everybody take a deep breath. We're uncomfortable again. It's okay. We can live in some discomfort with the Bible. But as I read this, I thought, you know, what might seem like an overreaction or an extreme reaction to us might actually help us understand how God views sin. To understand even the truly destructive nature of sin. And how doing things our own way and ignoring the way of God and the way of Jesus, how really damaging and destructive those things are. And what's interesting about what Achan does is, you know, as he shares his confession, what stood out was kind of this well-worn path of sin. I mean, it's not a three-step process, but it's certainly something we see again repeated in Scripture. Did you guys catch it? He said, "This is what I've done. I saw the plunder. I coveted. I lusted. I took." What's interesting is there's, you know, the Bible's not an accident, right? I mean, like the way it's written, we do believe it was written by the Spirit of God who guided the writers to do certain things. There are images, there are echoes of Genesis chapter 3 right here. Did you see that? Genesis 3:6 says this, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing unto the eye and also desirable, she took and she ate." I mean, isn't that amazing to like think about? This is kind of this pathway to sin. Now, what we're not going to do today is go, well, let's talk about this. What are you looking at? What are you lusting after? What are you taking? That would be an okay way to look at this. But what we don't want to do is what we always talk about here is just give you the guardrails in your life. Because you know what? If you put up enough guardrails, that'll keep you safe. But you know the problem with guardrails. Guardrails might keep you from doing certain behavior, but they don't change who you are. They don't change the heart. And it's always going to be the heart that is the core root of what we have to get back to. Guardrails can be helpful, and I will never diminish them, because sometimes if you have extreme things in your life, absolutely put up some guardrails. Just don't end there. Because guardrails won't change the heart. As I say that, I'm thinking about Tim and his testimony about being an angry, sober guy. You know, he had the guardrails, but that wasn't enough. There needed to be more. The solution, though, you know, when we take this pathway kind of sin, I look, I coveted, I took kind of thing, if you're not careful, you'll think that the answer is to just walk around in life with a blindfold on. Wrap yourself in bubble wrap. That way you'll be protected. But then we miss something beautiful in that that is not how God created you to be. God desires more for you than just, don't do that. Don't do that. Jesus said it, "I've come to give you life and life abundantly." And the only way we discover that is if we begin to look inside and understand who we are and what is motivating us, what is moving us to look and covet in the first place. That's the critical piece of this. God wants you to enjoy this world. God wants you to enjoy his creation. Don't believe me? Look back at Genesis 1. He made this beautiful, wonderful place for us to exist in. Yes, it is broken and there's a lot of trouble in this world, but God's ultimate desire is not some faraway place with streets of gold and pearly gates. It's right here, recreated, reborn, remade, new creation with him. That is God's desire. And so he doesn't want you walking around with a blindfold or in a bubble. As we said, guardrails can be helpful, but they cannot change the heart. The root of what Achan's sin wasn't that he took some stuff. That wasn't the problem. That's just how it manifested itself. That was the fruit of what was already within him. The root was that he didn't fully grasp the holiness of God or respect the uniqueness of what God had done at Jericho. Big difference, right? He was dismissing God as God, and that's what had to be addressed. As I said, the word covet could be translated as lust. What is lust? Well, that word makes us uncomfortable. Don't talk about that, Pastor. I mean, that brings to mind sexual images. Well, yes, because that's what it means. It's what it's designed. You know, we lust after things. We desire things that we should not. We want things that don't belong to us. We want things that aren't good for us. And that's exactly what Achan is doing. He sees that beautiful robe and he's like, nobody's going to miss it. I'll just take it. oh, look at that silver. Do you know how good that silver could be for my family? What security that could give us? Notice what the desire does for Achan. He sees the things that were supposed to be set apart from God, and he takes them for himself. God doesn't see it the way God sees it. God's setting apart things. Another word for that is holy. Those things are holy. And Achan did not see it as holy. In fact, he said it himself as he described, I took the plunder. That's just stuff. And God says, oh, it's not just stuff. Achan makes his claim on that which belonged solely to God. And that was the difficulty. Sometimes, if we are stuck, if we're really struggling, the question might be, what behaviors, what sins are damaging me? And that's an okay place to start, but we can't end there. The bigger questions we have to get to are, who am I? What is shaping me? And who am I becoming? That is as important, if not more important, than what sin is tripping me up. Who am I? What is shaping me? Who am I becoming? You see, that's always the thing we have to get to, because there's an interesting switching of positions in the first part of Joshua here. You may not have seen it. What Achan does in contrast to what Rahab had done. You know, Rahab chose faithfulness. She chose to believe God, to trust God. And in doing so, she, the outsider, Rahab, becomes the insider. She becomes the covenant keeper. And with his sin, Achan, the insider, becomes the outsider. He becomes the Canaanite. And both of their families received the same fate as those leaders of their family. Notice one other thing about the story too. This is another thing about sin we have to be aware of, is no matter how well we think we have hidden it, it's always going to come out. It will eventually come out. And you know what? It needs to come out because of its damaging nature, its destructive nature upon us. It will destroy us as long as we keep it hidden, but it will always come out. I mean, we could probably go around the room and all tell our story of a time we thought we'd gotten away with something. I can think about it when I was 16. I moved my dad's truck. I hit the car next to us in the parking lot, and then I acted like I didn't, went in the house, and the neighbor came over. Yes, it happened. I've been there. It always happens. The negative impact of sin, we know it, right? Again, it's not just the behavior. It's the guilt. It's the shame. It's the damaged relationships. It's the distance from God. And what's amazing is it's not like God is like, get away from me, you disgust me. This is the behavior. It's the things that we do that push us away from God. And as long as they stay hidden, they continue to have power over us. I say it all the time. If it's left in the dark, it will control you. It's only when we bring things to light that we defang those things that try to control us. That's why we as a church, we as the people of God, have got to be the place where it's normal to share our screw-ups, yeah, to share our mistakes in a place of non-judgment, a place of, you know, forgiveness. I love that, you know, for years, I didn't think I understood this, but I love the fact that Jesus tells his disciples, if you forgive someone their sins, they will be forgiven. I mean, that seems like a very Catholic thing to say, doesn't it? That a priest might do. But sometimes when you have sin or you have things that you need to confess, how freeing can it be for you to look, to have somebody look at you and say, you know what, you are forgiven. It's not like I have that power to do that. I sat with somebody recently who had a moment of confession with me. They were struggling. And I looked at them and I said, you are forgiven. And that there was something that happened in that moment. A weight was lifted. Now, did I have any power? Absolutely not. The forgiveness I offer is only the forgiveness that could have been offered through Jesus on the cross. Period, the end. But we need to be that place where we come and we confess and we talk to one another and we restore one another and we lift one another up. For the Israelites, the consequences of Achan's sin were huge. Because sin is always a destructive force in our lives and in others' lives. As I read the story this week, a verse caught my eye, and you may have caught it too, because it's kind of, again, it's echoes, it's repeats of things that have already been said. Joshua 7:5, it said, "At this, at their defeat, the hearts of the people melted in fear." We've heard that before, haven't we? When they crossed the Jordan, what happened to the Canaanites? Their hearts melted in fear. But that fear has now come to the people of God. They melted in fear. Now, we might say this was an irrational fear that, you know what, you've just been defeated. Pick yourself up and do it. But the question would be, what would they do with that fear? Where would that fear push them? I mean, it kind of almost seemed to have an impact when Joshua was saying, "Oh my goodness, maybe we should have just stayed on the other side." They could have also said this. They could have said, "You know what? Forget this. We're going back. Let's go again and get defeated again. We're going to go again." You can get stubborn and dig in. Or you can do what Joshua did. Turn to God, turn to Yahweh, and take a posture of repentance. Tearing his clothes, putting dust on his head, turning to God. There's a similarity to Joshua's prayer, to prayers that Moses had prayed, interceding for the people. "Have you brought us here to die? What about your name and glory?" I do think there's a bit of drama in the prayer. Everyone's going to hear about this. They're going to come and wipe us out. But I do find it interesting that God never rejects Joshua's prayer. Joshua's prayer begins from this place that, "God, your provision has failed." But God doesn't necessarily say that's a stupid prayer. He says, "Let me show you why this has happened to you." And again, it just shows the destructive nature of sin. What is one of the most destructive things about sin? I think it causes us to forget who God is and what God has done for us. That's just the power of shame. That's the power of guilt. We run and hide even from God. And what a terrible place to be. But God responds. And I love that how God responds to Joshua is like, "Get up. We're going to fix this. It's okay. We're going to get through this." There's no correction. He wasn't worried. Joshua didn't have to worry about praying the right prayer. You guys ever done that? "Oh, I got to make sure I get the right words." No, you don't. You don't have to have it all together. Even when you say crazy stuff, God's listening. And he'll respond. And he clearly tells Joshua, "This is why it happened." And fortunately, Joshua's willing to listen. He doesn't get defensive. He doesn't try to justify. He doesn't point fingers. Joshua listens and responds, and he does everything God tells him to do. And in doing so, he was able to root out the sin in the camp. One other thing I want to point out that I find very interesting about this part of Scripture, and I haven't mentioned yet, and it flies in the face of rugged individualism of America, is the collective nature of sin. Did you guys notice that? Who was responsible for this? Achan, right? And yet, did you notice that it said, Joshua 7:1 said, the Israelites were unfaithful. Well, hold on. I thought it was Achan. All the verbs in this passage are plural. Israel have sinned. You all violated my covenant. You all have taken, stolen, lied, put with your own possessions. All plural. Because of Achan's sin, all Israel is counted as unfaithful. How you feel about that? Yeah. Anybody in here go, "That's unfair"? That's your American culture, just so you know. Your individualistic culture. I thought about that this week, and what immediately came to mind is quite uncomfortable, to be honest. But I thought about the discussion of slavery in this nation. And it's very easy for us to go, "Not my sin. I haven't done it. I didn't do it." And let me just say, I'm not making a judgment on anyone here, and I'm really not even trying to make a political statement. Make you uncomfortable, yes, but not a political statement. But as I thought about Israel sinning because of one guy, I thought, how should we as followers of Jesus see some of the collective sins that we might be responsible for, even if we hadn't done it? Yeah. And you know what? If you really study scripture, this isn't the only place you see this. This is not a unique idea or expression. There are other places in the Bible that are reminders to us that we can be collectively responsible even if we don't personally do it. And I think we need to sit in that discomfort a little bit. We don't think about this sometimes. Sometimes when we're in the moment, we don't think about the consequence or the impact of what we might do. But we have to recognize our disordered desires, our sins put others at risk. We often just don't think about it or we don't care. We want what we want. We don't have to look far for troubling examples of this. Families that fall apart and kids left in the wake. A leader that falls from grace and a community has to try to make sense of it. We could get a list of many, many things of an individual sin that has far-reaching repercussions. And as much as we may try to convince ourselves that otherwise, there are casualties in our sin. There always are. It's not just the individual that gets hurt. And notice as well that even though Achan admitted what he had done, once he got caught, his confession did not remove the consequences. We sometimes think, oh, if I just say this, it'll be okay. Yeah. One final point just here is this, that this story is uncomfortable because, yeah, in the end, they're stoning Achan, kids, animals, and stoning wasn't enough. We're lighting them on fire in the end. Man, that's uncomfortable. But it is just a reminder that sin has to be dealt with decisively, and it already has been.
Okay. Yes.
You like this?
Yeah.
I've been making you feel bad all service, haven't I? You're like, oh my gosh, where do I confess? Let me just tell you. Sin has to be dealt with decisively, and it already has been. By who? Jesus Christ. I don't have to sit up here and say, feel guilty, feel bad, you dirty, rotten sinners. I can look at you and say, what bad news? There is only good news. Yeah, the world is broken. It is difficult. Bad things happen. We screw up. And by the grace and mercy of God, God himself came, took on human flesh, and took upon himself on the cross all the sins, past, present, and future that you and I might ever commit. And so you don't have to come here. Now, is there might be a need for repentance in your life? Absolutely. What amazes me is you look at the Apostle Paul, and the older he got, the more repentant he got, the more he recognized just the garbage in his life. And then he became free to just say, but let me just tell you this, I get rid of this, I get rid of this. Jesus is it. And so we don't have to come in here with fear. We don't have to worry about it. Yes, Achan and his family, they had to pay for their sin. But because of God's love for you, he's already taken yours. He's already paid for it. Jesus dealt decisively with the sin on the cross. He did. But I will say, it doesn't give us a pass. We don't want to make space for it. We want to pay attention to it. We want to be aware of it. Now, as I said, you know, I probably made you guys feel really bad for a lot of that. And I realize that sin is nobody's favorite subject to talk about. Well, our own sin. We love to talk about other people's sin, you know? I mean, that's a message for a different day. You know, we'll come back later on that one. Well, we have to know that when the people of God were defeated at Ai, it wasn't because of God's failure. It was because of their unfaithfulness to God and his covenant. And again, as I saw that, I was reminded of what I said last week. It's not a matter of is God on my side, it's God is on God's side. The question is always, are we on his? And as followers of Jesus, God's desire is to do things God's way in God's kingdom, which is here and now and yet to come. That's why Jesus told us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, now as in heaven. And how that will is done matters. I mean, we need to know that, how that will is done. Disciples of Jesus, we need to walk in the way of Jesus. The ends do not justify the means. We don't have to worry about the ends anyway because God's got those. A reminder of how we can see stories like this in the Old Testament. I read this week in a commentary. It said, in the New Testament, this passage of Joshua is applied to Jesus. He is viewed as the ultimate substitution, taking upon himself the culpability of not just the Old Testament covenant community, but the whole world. Unlike Achan, who suffered for his own sin and whose death released the community from culpability, Jesus suffered for no sin of his own and paid the price to release all communal and individual sin. Isn't that beautiful?
Yeah.
So as you think about this story, where are you in the story? What stuck out to you? What's given you confidence? What's made you uncomfortable? What is it in the story of Joshua and I that God wants you to see? Let's pray.